The heat up is right. Okay, well, if you have just joined us, and I know some have, we have been looking at the transformed life, if we could call it changed, what happens when Christ comes into our life, and the tremendous spiritual transformation that takes place at that particular time instantaneously. But then also part of that new life is the responsibility that we have as believers to continually be transformed into the image of Christ. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, God's great purpose for us, and that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the Lord's purpose in our lives is to bring us to that point in our experience, which will one day be realized when we'll be with Him. We'll see Him as He is. We'll be like Him, and that is Christ-like character. And so the Lord has put us on a ongoing, what I call an ongoing character development program. That as soon as you become a Christian, then He begins that wonderful work in your life and in your heart to complete that which He began in you. And He'll do it. And He's promised that. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 tells us that we know that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. So we know that He can keep our salvation. But not only that, He is able to sustain us. And He's able to bring us through even difficult trials. And so that's a wonderful promise, and it's a wonderful truth, and that's what we've been looking at for our sessions together. But before we begin, why don't we just open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll move into our study. Our Father God, we thank you again for the time that we can spend around your word. We thank you for your blessings and your goodness to us. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, as we've been reminded this morning, the way that the Spirit works in our hearts and our lives. And we pray, our Father, that we indeed would be praying in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit as we're led by Him. And we pray, Father, that just as Peter demonstrated the dynamic of the new life, that when the light shone in that dungeon, that prison cell, he arose, the chains fell off, and he rose and followed the angel out of that dark place into a place where the light was shining. That is the place where believers were gathering together to pray. And we remember, Father, from that point that it is our responsibility to meet with your people and to glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray we indeed would do that in all that we say and do. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. As you bless this evening, amen. Well, again, we've been looking at the topic of the transformed life, and our first meeting together, we looked at the life of Saul of Tarsus and the tremendous pattern that it affords us, his own life. He even said it himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, my life is a pattern for those who afterward would believe. And it's a pattern because it shows that what God can do in a life that is turned over to the Lord. And you remember in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus was struck down on the road to Damascus. Maybe it's because of the testimony of believers that he was persecuting, because that's what he certainly did in his young career. Maybe it was because of his kinsmen, his relatives, as we looked at in Romans chapter 16, who were in the Lord before him and diligently praying for him. That might have had a reason for it. We don't know. But once we get to heaven, we'll understand what were the components and what were the things that contributed to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Certainly it could have been the sovereignty of God. There's no question about that. God can come into a person's life instantaneously. And I've read tremendous testimonies about this. Martin Luther and some other greats of the Christian faith came to know the Lord simply by reading the Word, reading Romans 1. I mean, after I was a Christian for many years, I had a hard time understanding the Scriptures, and I needed commentaries and helps and all over the place to understand the Scriptures. But there are some that marvelously get saved by just reading the Word. And it shows us, according to James chapter 1, verse 18, that God does beget us through His Word, the Word of truth. I had a friend personally who read Romans 1, and that's how he became a Christian. Some of you may know him, Bob Billings from the Middletown Assembly in the Lord's work full time. He came to know the Lord by himself without any human instrumentality through the ministry of the Word. And so sometimes God wonderfully works in this way. But Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul the Apostle, gives us a pattern of what it's like and what it means to be transformed by Christ. The way that God wonderfully came into his life, and then the pattern that he established very early in his Christian career, we might say, from Acts chapter 9, if you weren't here with us last night. Acts chapter 9, he was praying. He identified himself with Christ, and that meant baptism. And thirdly, he fellowshiped with the believers. And fourthly, he was witnessing and he was preaching, confounding even the Jews that were in the synagogues about the person of Christ. And so it's a great pattern. And from that, we see how the Apostle Paul launched into this wonderful Christian career, used of God in a powerful way to stand before kings and Gentiles and the children of Israel, as we read there in that wonderful passage, Acts 9. Then this morning we looked at Peter the Apostle, and we looked at his life in Acts chapter 12, as I mentioned, and we see in his life how the transformed life is a Spirit-led or Spirit-controlled life. And we saw how the angel of the Lord, not the Holy Spirit, but the angel of the Lord led him out. But the challenge went to Peter, you arise and follow me. And in the same way, Christ calls people to do the same thing in discipleship. And so we all ought to be doing that and taking our place amongst the Lord's people, actively serving him. And so that's what we've looked at our last two meetings. Now, tonight I'd like to take a look at another aspect of the transformed life, and that is the transformed life is a separated life. We've seen that it's a sanctified life, it's got purpose, that it is a Spirit-led life. That means it's led of the Spirit, not of our own doing and thinking, but led of the Spirit. And then thirdly, tonight we'll be looking at the fact that the transformed life is a separated life. And we'd like to consider that in the life of David. And I'm going to make a couple allusions here because, you know, there are a couple very powerful examples in the Scriptures of people who got themselves into trouble. And yet God, in his mercy and his grace, his steadfast love endures forever, a wonderful theme because it fits right here with this message, and how God extricates a person because from their foolish decisions and because of what they have done in their lives. And I realize that, you know, when we go over these other two messages and we talk about the major concepts behind them, that we all can say, well, that's wonderful for the person over here, the person who's been raised in a Christian home, the person that's doing well in life. But how about me? You don't realize what I've been involved in, what I was involved in prior to salvation in Christ. I know some people who had abortions, some women who had abortions, and they came to know Christ as Savior, and they had to deal with that process of understanding their full forgiveness in Christ. A more comical illustration here. I know a person in a local assembly, and she had tattoos on her. And these tattoos were, you know, not the best tattoos. Okay? And so she said, I can't get rid of those tattoos. Best thing I ought to do is kind of put some clothes on the tattoos. So that's what she did. She, you know, made them a little bit less risque looking. That was the way that she was going to honor the Lord, because she couldn't have it taken away. And so these types of things happen. There's pre-conversion sin that people are involved when they get themselves deep. And really, it's a matter of the devil overplaying his hand. That's what someone has called it. Vernon Grounds is the one who coined that term. The devil brings a person down his garden path, making it seem as if that's the way to satisfaction and peace and all the rest. And they find at the end of the party life or the pleasure life or whatever it is, it's a dead end. And yet it's because they were led down that particular path that they realize they're not finding satisfaction in that. And so they turn to the Lord. And it's as if the devil overplayed his hand. And so it's a way in which God's grace and mercy comes in a very powerful way at that time in a person's life. And someone may say, well, listen, that's my life. And you don't realize it. I mean, you're telling me all these verses about Peter and Saul of Tarsus and how they went on for the Lord, but I have a lot of pock marks in my life. I have a lot of scars in my life. How am I ever going to overcome it? And to make it worse, the adversary, Satan himself, is called the accuser of the brethren. So he loves to stand there and grab people by guilt handles and keep them from moving ahead as if they're about ready to do something great for God. They come to a retreat or a Bible conference or something like that, and they're about ready to go out, and all of a sudden the devil grabs them by that little handle right there and says, remember what you used to do? Come on back here. Don't go too far. And the accuser of brethren likes to do that type of thing. And so sometimes pre-conversion sin causes us to get tripped up in that way. Sometimes after we're Christians and we've moved along to a certain extent, we fall into trouble. And then we say, well, how can we get out of it? I understand pre-conversion sin is all under the blood and forgiven by Christ. But I willingly, after I trusted Christ, went into this activity, this relationship, whatever it was. And the accuser of the brethren stands right there too, ready to take a hold of the guilt handle and pull a person back. So the question is, how can a life be recovered? A Christian's life get recovered so they indeed can be on that right path for that ultimate transformation to Christ-like character, which will take place sometime in the future, but nevertheless still on that path. I guess it boils down to this. How do you get yourself back on track? Have you ever felt that way? I mean, I've been a Christian now for 25 years. And I mean, in the beginning, first year or two of the Christian life, it was as if I was on a cruise ship and, you know, the streamers are going, right, and the confetti is flying. I'm on my way. But, you know, pretty soon you're in rough waters, you find out in the Christian life. That there is an opponent to you. There is a threefold opponent to you. There is the world out there that throws its temptation through the media and through every other means at you to try to trip you up. Satan himself tries to oppose you. And there is the flesh within you that he appeals to, and the world appeals to, that which is within you that is of the old nature. And that is what finds the kindling that's there, that the spark is easy to go into and cause a flare. And so this is a something in a Christian's life that they have to deal with. And yet the Bible is replete with people who have been restored back to faith. Now, you don't have to turn to these verses, but I love these verses. Isaiah 61:3. Boy, if there's ever a verse, and this is in your handout right there. Isaiah 61:3. I'll give them beauty for ashes. Boy, that's a great verse. You know? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Isaiah was told by God. And so Isaiah then reiterated those words, which were reiterated by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good tidings to the poor and all the rest. It says to give beauty for ashes. The ashes of a ruined life that the Lord can give beauty for. That's a wonderful promise that we have from the Scriptures. How about Haggai 2:7? I will make the glory of this latter temple to be greater than the former. The context real briefly on that was that the children of Israel had violated or disobeyed the Lord, and they were taken captive by the Babylonians. And that's what's called in the Bible the Babylonian captivity, or what theologians call, or church historians call, the Babylonian captivity. And, of course, the temple was destroyed. Solomon's glorious temple was destroyed. But in the course of time, God restored the nation of Israel back to the land, and then the temple was rebuilt, restored under Zerubbabel. Nehemiah, Book of Ezra, and Nehemiah, that whole section of Scripture is about that. And when they were building the temple, the old men that were still alive that remembered what Solomon's glorious temple looked like began to cry when they saw the temple being rebuilt, because it was smaller in size. And God came in with this wonderful, powerful word of testimony and promise to them, as if to say, don't worry, I will make the glory of this latter temple, even though it seems smaller, more glorious than the former temple. And there are many Christians in life that started out well in a Christian life, and somewhere along the way they stumbled, morally they fell, or some other thing that came into their lives caused them to fall. And they thought, well, my life is ruined. And yet, the Lord Jesus can come in, as he often does, as the great high priest that we have, as the advocate, as the intercessor, all the offices of the Lord Jesus that we see in the New Testament, and wonderfully restore the person if they just simply turn back to him and take advantage of that, avail themselves of that avenue of restoration. And so in the same way, the glory of the latter temple, the latter person's life even, will be greater than the former. Even though they might have seemed like they're going to start out great and they fell, hope is not all lost. And so you have that wonderful promise from Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. And then, of course, Joel 2:25, I will restore the years the locust has eaten. You know, your lives get eaten up by the locusts of this world. That's what happened with Israel. God had allowed the locusts to come in and swarm over the land and destroy the crops and ruin the land. But they turned back to the Lord. They learned their lesson. They turned back to the Lord. And God came back with that wonderful promise and said, I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Not only just restore the land, but I'm going to restore the years that were lost. And that's what God can do in a life too, if a person turns back to Him. So even though a person fails in their Christian life, they can still live the transformed life if they realize that the key to that is separation, living the separated life. And it's the restored, the recovered life that is the key concept that we're looking at tonight. Now, again, there's some wonderful examples. Those are verses that I gave you, but there's wonderful examples as well. For instance, David was the one who said, He restoreth my soul. Does anybody know when David wrote that or at what particular juncture he might have written that? Does anybody have an idea? Was he a young man, old man? What do you think? Any guess? Okay, I'll give you my guess. I think he was an old man when he wrote Psalm 23. Because I think he understood that God could restore his soul. Because just look at David. Now, God had said about David, he's a man after my own heart. So you would think that David, I mean, he was hitting all cylinders and everything was fine with him, right? That he didn't mess up at all. Except in the matter of Bathsheba. Goes up on his palace rooftop, sees a woman there bathing, and says to his palace guards or whoever, bring the woman over here. It was not what Hollywood makes it, like it did in the 1950 movie, David and Bathsheba. David was Robert Taylor or something like that. Bathsheba was Lana Turner or something like this, and this is a big romance. Love it. It wasn't romance at all. It was lust from beginning to end. And, of course, you know the story probably. Bathsheba conceived, and she had this child, and the child died not too long after it was born. And David, of course, went back to his room, and he wept before the Lord. And Psalm 51 is all about that restoration that takes place. You read Psalm 51, you see that's the whole internal struggle that David went through in his experience as he got back to the Lord. And he reaches the pinnacle when he says, you desire truth in the inward parts. And that's what God is looking for in our lives. He wants truth in the inward parts. We can all look well and look fine and everything's fine, but He wants truth in the inward parts. And so this is what God is looking for in our lives. And so David had to go through that experience. And he went through that experience, and there's another time he numbered the troops of Israel, trusting in his own strength rather than trusting in the Lord. And God said, pick, in a sense, pick your punishment. You can have this, this, or this. None of them were good. Wisely, David says, I'm casting myself on the mercy of the Lord. Lord, you give me whatever's coming to me. And God gave him the least of those things. He still had to suffer the government of God. Or he still had to suffer the discipline of God. And there's many other times that David fell as well. But that's why David, I think, could say, He restoreth my soul. Peter was the one who denied the Lord. I mean, if I were ever stood in front of a group of people and I said, I don't even know who the Lord is, get out of here. And three opportunities I was given to come through for the Lord, for all that He did for me. And I said, no, I don't even know Him. Go away. I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't know Him. I tell you, I would have personally, I would have a hard time getting over that one, personally. And, you know, Peter, when he betrayed the Lord, you know, it says that the Lord looked at him. All the Lord did was just look at him. And it says that Peter went out and what? Wept bitterly. And you better believe he wept bitterly for all the Lord said that he would do and all that. Peter was prepped for it, and he could have gotten out of it, but he didn't. The Lord knew what was going to happen in Peter's life. But he was restored three times, as you remember, in John 21. And time again, John Mark failed on the mission field. He was restored. Paul later said, bring Mark, he's profitable to me for the ministry. Failure, 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 but restoration, restoration, restoration. And so we're looking this weekend at the theme of the transformed life, the changed life, what it really means to live for the Lord, and the dramatic transformation that takes place in a person's life when they trust Christ, and what it means to be Spirit-led and walking in the Spirit and praying in the Spirit, and all those different concepts that we discussed. But tonight I'd like to take a closer look at the life of David and use that as a launching pad for some experience in David's life that showed how God wonderfully, mercifully showed his love and his mercy, steadfast love and mercy, to his servant David, the one he said is a man after my own heart. And to do that, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 27. Now, this is a rather lengthy portion, so I'm going to read and make comments along the way. And I hope I'm not too quick. I just want to bring out the highlights and culminate it at the very last chapter here. Of course, David, as you remember, was always running from Saul, and a lot of the Psalms are the product of that experience, internal experience that David had as he ran from this man who was jealous of his popularity, jealous of the Lord's favor in his life. And Samuel was a tremendous peer to David, and Samuel was a spiritual leader in Israel at the time. But at a certain point, Samuel, the prophet, died. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 27, 1 Samuel chapter 27, that David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." Now, that is a strange comment coming from the lips of David, because he is the one that had been trusting in the Lord to get him through. And there are at least two occasions where Saul was a sitting duck, and David could have thrust him through with a spear, with a javelin. And David said, "I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed." Even though he wasn't living righteously, Saul, he acknowledged the place, the position that Saul had in the king, as king of Israel. And so he wouldn't thrust him through the spear. He had the opportunity. He even got close enough to cut off a bit of his skirt and take it back with him and say, "Here it is. What's that say about your guard, Saul?" as he yelled across the ravine to Saul. And Saul said, "This guy has got the favor of the Lord upon him. No sense." And yet, all along in this victorious experience that David is having with the Lord regarding this adversary, if you will, in Saul, King Saul, all of a sudden David puts his foot in the bucket and he says, "Someday I'm going to perish by the hand of Saul." What happened? He was doing everything right before, and he just takes a dip right here. And I think the clue is David said in his heart, right? He counseled himself in this matter. He didn't say to the Lord, he didn't talk to the Lord. He said these things in his heart. And he says, "There's nothing better for me to do than I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand." Now, who were the Philistines? Or let me ask this audience a question. What great man once fought for the Philistines? Goliath, right, who is now dead, okay, because David went out there and slew the giant Philistine, Goliath, cut his head off, and, you know, the Israelites routed the Philistines. And yet, David, because of the counsel of his own heart, says, "I'm going to despair here, you know, Saul's going to kill me, I better run to the Philistines," like to say, running to the enemy. That's like the Christian saying, you know, "I don't know if I'm going to make it here against temptations. I better, you know, side with the world," right? Something like that. And there's no promise, prospect of any victory in that way. And that's basically what David is doing here. He's despairing in this way. He lost his focus. And it says in verse 2, "David arose and went over with 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath." The very king of Gath, Goliath of Gath, right? The very king of that same area. What happened to David? And while we're pondering that, I guess we can ask ourselves the question, what happens to us that we all of a sudden forget some of the wonderful promises of God's Word and the experiences that we had in the Christian life, that God at some time, many times in our experience, may have used us wonderfully and powerfully, and we know the right things to do, and we know our responsibilities, that all of a sudden we say, well, you know, maybe it's more interesting life, more safe, secure life over here with the rest of the world. I don't know what happens there, but it happens in our experience, doesn't it? Hopefully you understand and I can identify here with David to get the emphasis of these points. Well, it says in verse 3, David dealt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his own household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. It was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. So David's strategy worked. Right? He says, I'm going to run over to the Philistines. Philistines are at odds with the Israelites. And David here is thinking naturally. He's thinking with his own heart. And he's right. But that's only the half of the equation, only one part of the equation. Because now David's going to get himself into a real bit of trouble. And that's what we pick up here, beginning in these next verses. So again, I'll make my comments along the way. It's a lengthier portion, so we don't want to take up too much time with that, but it's very important to get the drift of the account. So verse 5, David said to Achish, I have now found favor in your eyes. Let them give me a place in some town in the country. David here is throwing out an option, saying, I don't want to be under your watchful eye every moment. So listen, you know, I'm good friends with you. He's talking to the enemy, a Philistine king, Achish, and he's saying to him, just give me a little plot of property over here and I'll, you know, be loyal to you. And that's what David is offering as an option. And so he says, why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? Of course, David would say something like that. So Achish gave him Ziklag that day, and therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. Here scripture is telling us how long it was. 16 months. Almost a year and a half that he was in this situation. Verse 8. David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, the Amalekites. So he's using it as a front. And he's going out and going to do battle against his enemies, these tribes right here. But he's using the front that he's part of the Philistines. And so Achish is thinking that he's going to go do battle with the Israelites. But instead, David is using that as an opportunity to do battle against his own enemies, these Gerishites and Girgashites and the rest, Amalekites. So David is being coy here, but he's using the cover of the enemy to try to operate and accomplish his own means. Right? And so it says in verse 9, whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. Then Achish would say, where have you made a raid today? And David would say, well, against the southern area of Judah. David's lying here, right? He's saying, I'm attacking my own people. He didn't attack his own people. He attacked these other tribes. But he makes up this story. He says, well, I've done fighting against the southern area of Judah, against the southern area of the Jeremites, and against the southern area of the Kenites. These are all Philistine enemies. Verse 11, David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, thus David did. And thus was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. And so Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever. And the ploy is working beautifully. Achish is duped into thinking that David is working for him and helping to destroy Achish's enemies. And that's a perfect plan. Saul's off his back. He's now in league or in alliance with Achish. Achish is not going to bother him. And David, at the same time, is defeating his own enemies under the guise of going out and doing battle against his own people, Israel. It's a great plan. You talk about a guy who's got ingenuity. David has it right here. So we read in chapter 28, verse 1, happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. Something's going to happen now. It's coming to a head, isn't it? Because the Philistine big guys, head honchos, start doing their war strategy. and they're starting to get their forces together against the nation of Israel. And Achish says to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men." And so David here, probably sweating bullets, I mean, I would, right? Said, "Surely you know what your servant can do." And I imagine David here, his heart is beating, and he's trying to keep a straight face, right, and not quiver or anything like that, because he's got to keep up the front. And that's what it is keeping up the front. And he says, "Oh, you know what I can do. I'm your servant. I'm sure you're aware of this." Achish said to David, "Therefore, I'm going to make you one of my chief guardians forever." Bodyguards, one of these like Republican guard from the Iraqi army, that type of thing. Imagine when David heard that, he had a gulp. You could probably hear it a mile away. Well, what's going to happen here? Because he basically walked himself right into a corner. And of course, whenever we do things according to our own wisdom, not call upon the Lord, take counsel in our own heart, this is going to be the result, right? And you can fill in the blank, whatever the conditions and circumstances are in your own personal experience. You can fill it in, whether it's in a relational thing, whether it's some activity or recreational idea or anything like that. Whatever it is that you know is a compromise against the Lord, you might be thinking, "I can justify it for this reason, this reason, this reason, this reason," and you go in that direction, and you find yourself in a hard way very soon. You find yourself in a difficult pattern. And so this is what David's doing. Now, in verse 3, it says that Samuel had died, and all Israel lamented for him and buried him in Ramah. And the story takes a turn right there into a different direction. But we pick up in chapter 29 now. Look at chapter 29. And the narrative that we left there at the end of verse 2, chapter 28, picks up again in chapter 29, verse 1. And this is what happens. The Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. So David's kind of at the end of the line. And you get the picture here, dramatic scene that's taking place. These Philistines, probably decked out in all military garb or whatever they were known for their ability for metal, the use of metal in battle. And they were experts. And these lords of the Philistines, these high-ranking officials in the Philistine army, started passing the troops of the other Philistines in review. And they're watching them and these troops go by the hundreds. And David and his men are in the back of the line with Achish, king of Gath. And so something's going to happen here. Verse 2. Or rather, verse 3. Then the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" They picked them out right away, right? How they did, you know, I can only guess. But they did nevertheless. And they said, "What are these guys doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? To this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." Achish is saying to him, "Hey, this guy, he's defected. He's ours now. He's on our side. He goes out and does battle against us." Achish didn't know what he was talking about. He'd been fooled. But interesting, you know, you see that phrase, "I find no fault in him"? Who else was that said of? Yeah, the Lord, right. It's a nice little picture there, although David here is, you know, has definitely gone wayward. But it's interesting, that very phrase is used of David, and David in many ways is a picture of Christ, not in this picture right here. But certainly David was a man after God's own heart, but you can see that he fell as well, and this is what we're going to see. So verse 4, "But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, 'Make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. And do not let him go down with us to battle, lest in battle he become our adversary. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men?'" He's saying, "Hey, you get this guy David down here in battle, and he's going to see the golden opportunity to get himself back on the right side of the Israelites, because they're thinking he's enemies with them. And he's going to turn around and he's going to kill us. and he's going to look good in the Israelites' eyes, and the opportunity is just going to be grand for him. And these Philistines are no dopes, right? They know what they're doing. The sons of this world are wiser than the sons of light, the Lord said, right? In the parable of the unjust steward. The world's not dumb out there. They're as sharp as tacks. And it's evidenced right here, even in the Philistines' experience. So following the narrative down, we read here, verse 5, is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s? And Achish called David and said to him, surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright. You're going out and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Achish is really lauding David here. Nevertheless, the Lord's do not favor you, and I got to go with what my chain of command tells me, is what he's basically saying. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. What is God doing here in David's experience? What is God doing here? What? Giving him a way out. I mean, if David was ever making the blunder of his life, this would have been it. And in the by means of trying to keep this front going, he's walking himself right into a huge problem, that there would be no way out. And God, in his wonderful grace and mercy, is keeping his hand upon his servant so he doesn't get into the big problem that he could easily have gotten into. And we see the mercy of God right at work right here. And so, verse 9, Achish answered and said to David, I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. I mean, David really had it over on this guy, Achish, right? He looks at him and says, you're an angel of God. You're doing this great thing for me. And he had totally fooled Achish, because again, David was out doing battle against these other enemies. And so he says, you're an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us in battle. Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning, have light, depart. So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Now we're at chapter 30, and that's where we want to be to conclude our time together here. Chapter 30, pivotal point here in David's experience. God had put his hand upon this man, David, and kept him from being killed by Saul. David had wonderfully walked close with the Lord, and so he didn't retaliate against this man, King Saul. David was doing everything absolutely right until he said in his heart, you know, there's just no hope for me, and maybe I should just go over here to the Philistines. And he defects to the enemy. And he flirts for a while, 16 months, with the enemy. And he's walking himself right into a major problem, but God still has his eye upon his servant. You know, I can't help but think of that passage in Matthew chapter 14 where the disciples were out in the boat in the Sea of Galilee, and it says that in this particular episode that the Lord Jesus was up on the mountain and the disciples are in the boat. And the storm comes up and the waves wind. The wind is contrary. The waves come and bash against the boat. The Lord is there keeping his eye upon him because he's praying for them up in the mountain. And they're toiling and they're straining because the Lord said, get in the boat. It says he constrained them to get into the boat. And when they are in the midst of their trial, it says the Lord Jesus came to them in the fourth watch of the night, which is 3 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock during that 3-hour period. And there are times that we are, maybe by our own foolish actions, we've gotten into a wrong thing, and yet the Lord does keep his eye on us, and he does come to us. The question is, will we come to him and respond to him? And Peter did at that episode, and he came out and walked on the water, the miracle that Peter accomplished by coming to the Lord's request, who said to him, come. And so it's the same thing here with David. And so David now in chapter 30, verse 1, goes back to the camp Ziklag, which he had been given by Achish because he defected to the enemy. And these are the events that unravel here and unfold for us in David's experience. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. David's camp, his headquarters, while he's in this situation in his life. And they had taken, verse 2, captive the women and those who were there. From small to great, they did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire. And their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. And David and his people who were there lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, had been taken captive. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. I mean, if there was ever a low point in David's experience, here it was. He comes back to the camp that he had made, this Camp Ziklag, and there that was his refuge, if you will, in the midst of this 16-month departure from closely following the Lord. Do you notice during that whole time there's never him call an episode of him calling upon the Lord and asking the Lord for help and strength? He wasn't leaning toward the Lord or leaning on the Lord at the time. He was leaning on his own strength. And so he comes back to this camp at Ziklag, and he finds it amidst ruins, smoldering ruins of Ziklag there. And all the women and all the children have been taken captive. The possessions have been gone. Everything he had built up in that 16-month period had disappeared. What would have been your response during that time? If you were David, what were your feelings? What would you be thinking about in your life? You know, I remember when I was in a college class, and I had a statistics class, and I was an economics major in college, and it was a business economics. Don't look at me like I know a lot of things. I don't know anything about economics. I still don't know anything about it. But I needed this particular class to fulfill course requirements. I remember taking an exam, and I thought, for sure, I failed. I was very convinced I failed. And you know, I don't want to take time to do it, but you just have to know there's a certain a number of credits you had to take, and this class was only offered in the winter, and I was supposed to graduate in 3 months, you know, in June. And if I failed this class because I thought I failed the test, I would have to hang around for another year, but I didn't have any money to go any more into school and all the rest, and it looked like my world just caved in. And I remember going back to my room, I was totally dejected. I didn't cry, but I was really dejected. And I said, I just invested all this money in college. I had to, you know, I worked my way through college. And I remember very clearly just sitting there so dejected. I said, how did this all come this way? You know, and I was just totally dejected about it. So, you know, a couple of days later, I went to the professor. And I had my whole argument, you know, I thought I had this right and all that. The end result is that I passed the test and I passed the class. But I'll tell you, at that point in my life, I thought that the whole world caved in. And I'll tell you, when I was sitting on that bench seat in my room in the dormitory, everything in the world was passing through my mind. The last number of years and how did I get to this point? All this was in review in my mind. And I imagine that's what David was going through here in his experience. Here God had wonderfully kept his hand upon this man. He went out in the strength of the Lord and slew the giant Goliath. He had called out to the Lord. All these psalms that we have are written from his experience with Saul, running from Saul, acknowledging God's hand upon him and during this episode. And yet, for some foolish reason, David defects to the enemy. And I think there are times in all of our experiences that we might have done many great things for the Lord, great achievements for Him, and somewhere along the line, something happens in the head here, and we just do the wrong thing. And it wasn't necessarily just a brief thing. It might have been like this, 16 months long. And I imagine David really started to do some soul searching. It says here that he was greatly distressed. Now, sometimes Scripture just uses two words like that, greatly distressed. But it means there was a lot that went on if you were able to do a personal interview with David. But it says here that David found his sure resource in the Lord. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And that's what we need to do too when we find ourselves in that